our scripture reading for tonight is taken from the book of Genesis, chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. And last week's passage was a very unusual story. Lot and his daughters were living in a cave after Sodom and Gomorrah had been destroyed. They don't see any way of carrying on their lineage. And so the daughters got their father drunk and slept with him. The result is the birth of Moab and Ben-Ammi at the end of that passage. And from them we learn will come the Moabites and the Ammonites, two nations that will be a problem for Israel throughout their history. And yet we were reminded that God uses all circumstances for His own glory, as we considered the Moabitess Ruth and her place in redemptive history as the great-grandmother of King David. Like Ruth, we were once those who were far off, outside of the promised people. But we have been brought near by God's grace. In our text tonight, we return to the story of Abraham and Sarah. It's a story that reminds us of a previous episode. But we'll see that there are some pretty significant differences, both in the way that God reacts and the outcome of it as well. Let's give attention to God's Word in Genesis chapter 20. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this.'" Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me. You must do me. At every place to which we come, say of me, "He is my brother."' Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' To Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated.' Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves, so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." This is the word of God. One of the things that can make any Christian feel pretty lousy about the progress of their faith is when they are rebuked by an unbeliever. "But I thought you were a Christian," can be words that remind us of our flaws. How do you respond in those sorts of situations? How do you interact with an unbelieving world? Well, we must realize that God uses all things for His purposes. And so He uses all means in our lives for our further sanctification. It would be great if God just saved a person, cleaned them all up, made them perfect, unable to sin anymore in this life. But that's not what it's about. In fact, we will never attain perfection this side of eternity. That is why God's preserving stories like this one about Abraham, our father, is such a comfort. It's not as though this was a one-time failure either. I am comforted each week as we hear the exhortation of the Lord's Supper, realizing what a weighty thing it is to partake of Christ and to be invited by Him to this supper. We are reminded that it is for those who are believers, but we are also reminded that we who are invited to the supper, we come as guilty and polluted sinners without any hope of eternal life apart from the grace of God in Christ. We are those who confess our dependence for pardon and cleansing upon the perfect sacrifice of Christ. We base our hope of eternal life upon His perfect obedience and righteousness. We humbly resolve to deny ourselves, crucify our old natures, and to follow Christ as becomes those who bear His name. This is something that I repeat on a fairly regular basis for those who are invited to the table. See, while we desire to grow in grace, and truly it is our duty and our struggle to do so, we confess that we will not be perfected in this life. This is something that Abraham would have been well aware of. The New Testament reminds us of the reason that Abraham is so great in Scripture. It is his faith. This in no way negates all the stories, though. Reading of his failures and the times that he struggled in his faith serve as an encouragement to us, his children, as we often struggle with our faith. Failures in Abraham's life, like failures in ours, remind us just what the source of our salvation is. This is why I love Reformed theology, the understanding that our salvation from beginning to end, from its inception to its completion, is completely of God and is not in any way dependent upon man. If salvation is dependent upon you or I or Abraham for even the slightest moment, it will fail. This Old Testament story serves to remind us that salvation depends on the faithful Lord, not on His unfaithful servants. Salvation depends on the faithful Lord, not on His unfaithful servants. This is, from the outset, something that's very encouraging to us. For we all know the struggles that we have and the sins that continue to wrestle with us. At times, the sins that we hate. At times, the sins we might like. But our salvation is not dependent upon us. Probably the best way to approach this story here in Genesis chapter 20 is to recall what has happened before and to see in what way that the two episodes are contrasted by our narrator. On the one hand, it might simply be a matter-of-fact account about what took place a second time, pointing out that Abraham maybe hasn't learned his lesson very well. But on the other hand, there are some significant differences that give us reason to think that this story is included for particular reasons. The last time this similar situation occurred, remember, was in Genesis 12. God had just called Abraham to follow Him. At that time, he was called Abram. He had promised that Abraham would be a great nation and that he would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Abraham immediately obeyed God's voice and brought his household, including Sarah and Lot, on a trip to the land that God would show him. Once Abraham and Sarah arrive in the promised land, they dedicate it to the Lord. But then they encounter a famine. In response to this famine, they temporarily move to Egypt. Temporarily, I say, because Pharaoh eventually kicks them out. On their way there, Abraham asks Sarah to say that she is his sister so that they won't kill him in order to take her. She agrees, but as a result, she is taken into Pharaoh's harem. And this brings us to our first point. What we have here is a familiar story. It's not Egypt this time. There is no famine. But it's Gerar, a land located within the boundary of the promised land. So why did Abraham go to Gerar to sojourn? Perhaps, after seeing the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the stench was too much for him. The sulfur there in his nostrils might have driven him out. Perhaps it was just the way he lived, wandering all around the land. After all, it really was all his, promised to him. And as he waited for that city that God would build for him, perhaps he just moved around from place to place. We're not told definitively, but he does remain in the land. Nothing drives him out. And it isn't Pharaoh this time. It's Abimelech, a man whose name means "my father is king," and most likely is a name passed through generations to the leaders, from father to son. In fact, we will see in the future chapters that Isaac will encounter a certain Abimelech as well, most likely the descendant of this one. When they went to Egypt, Abraham had proposed the plan to Sarah. He said to her, "Please do me this kindness." Here, though, there is no discussion between Abraham and Sarah as they come near to sojourn. Rather, he simply says, "She is my sister." Sarah, almost 90 years old by now, is taken up immediately, it seems. We talked about before how marriages in those days were not necessarily based upon looks, but certainly there is something youthful about Sarah, as she has been made able by God to bear a child in preparation for the birth of Isaac. But in spite of Abraham's trust in many ways, here he takes matters into his own hands once more. The fact is, this has been their modus operandi from the very beginning. Everywhere they travel, we learn, they have used this ruse to provide them with safety. Only twice, though, do we find them being caught. In Egypt, Pharaoh and his house received no warning. Rather, they just were struck with great plagues, we were told. This time, though, God appears to Abimelech in a dream. Why does God do this? Why does he intervene again? And in such a great way, because he doesn't just come in a dream, but he immediately closes, we learn, he immediately closes up all the wombs within Abimelech's house. And Abimelech himself is afflicted in some way, though the text doesn't tell us exactly what it is. Why is it that God is so intent on intervening here once more? Well, think about how close we are to Isaac being born. I mean, if Abimelech had so much as improperly embraced Sarah for one night, there would be a legitimate question of parentage. The appointed time that the angel had spoken of is quickly approaching. The offspring is to be from Abraham. And for them to follow through with this plan so close to the time of the promised fulfillment, it's foolish at best. This is why God appears to Abimelech, and he minces no words. He says, "Behold, you are a dead man." Talk about getting his attention. Now, nowhere in the dream does Abimelech refer to God as Yahweh, his personal name, but he does call him Lord. He recognizes his power and authority, if even only over this particular situation. There is a general fear of God that Abimelech shows. God informs him that he's a dead man because Sarah is a married woman. And Abimelech defends himself against this accusation. "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself said, 'He is my brother'?" Interestingly, Abimelech here uses the exact same tactic with God that Abraham used when it came to Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, the word translated innocent, when he says, "Will you kill an innocent people?" is the same word in the Hebrew that Abraham uses in Genesis 18:23, where he asks God if he will sweep away the righteous with the wicked. Abimelech contends that he has done nothing wrong. He is innocent. And of course, innocence is a relative thing. It was, after all, his general lust that led him to take another wife on top of the many wives and concubines that he already had. As Proverbs 21:2 declares, "The way of men seem right to themselves, but the Lord ponders the hearts." The ancient Near Eastern nations knew that adultery was wrong. They had laws against such actions. And so Abimelech presses the issue. "In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." His intentions were not to take another man's wife. In fact, we can figure out from this that if he had known that she was married, he would not have done so. See, in Egypt, Abraham judged rightly that they would have killed him in order to obtain Sarah. But here, he is judged wrongly. Abimelech would not have taken Sarah if he knew that she was Abraham's wife. And God knows this, and so he tells Abimelech that it was he who kept him from sinning. But now he knows the truth, and he must act quickly. "If you do not return her," God says, "know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." This "surely die" phrase is one that we've come across before. It's the same warning that God issued in the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve. The whole episode is one filled with irony, as it is the pagan king who does what is right in both obeying God and in honoring Abraham. He takes the warning from God seriously. But this does not preclude his being angry, and rightly so. This brings us to a familiar encounter. Pharaoh had gone straight to Abraham, charging him with wrong. But Abimelech goes first to his servants and explains to them the dream that he had, and they were very, very much afraid. You see, they understood that the actions of the king would judge and condemn even them. That is why they are so afraid. For the king's sin will be charged against all of his people. And their fear is understandable. God has said that they will die because of this sin. So the king stands as the representative for all the people, just as Adam stood for all of humanity. He must put things right. And so next, Abimelech calls Abraham in to challenge him. First, God had brought the charge against Abimelech, and he sees it for what it is. Abraham has put the whole nation in jeopardy with his lie. "What have you done to us?" he says. "And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." The charge is essentially the same as the one brought by Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Abraham offers his reasons. First, he says that he did not think that there was any fear of God in that place. Well, he was certainly wrong on that account. There is fear of God there. And as it turns out, they see adultery as a great sin, as the great sin. They would not have killed him in order to get Sarah. Next, Abraham shows that she is technically his sister, though not by a full blood relationship. And in his own defense, although I don't know if this is much of a defense, Abraham points out that this has been the way they operated ever since leaving their homeland. It would be easy to argue that Abraham has fallen into the same mistake twice, but it's probably the case that they've used this exact same thing over and over again, many times, without ever being found out. It is only when the covenant is in danger that God seems to intervene. But this does not lessen the fact that Abraham is acting out of fear and not faith. Rather than looking at the call and the promises that have come from God and the provision that God has given them, rather than looking at the deliverances that God has brought him, Remember when Abraham pursues the four great kingdoms in order to save his nephew Lot? God grants him success with just over 300 men against four armies. Rather than looking at all of these things, he simply looks at his circumstances. And in doing this, he's not putting his trust in God. Instead of being the righteous one, bringing grace and deliverance and blessing to the nations that he was called in Genesis 12, Abraham nearly brings destruction to the innocent. He's fulfilling the opposite of what God had called him out to do. Notice, though, that God does not disown Abraham for his lack of faith. No, he has covenanted to be his God, and Abraham is still the one that God has chosen. In his holiness, God has chosen to condescend and to covenant with an imperfect man. Notice also, this is the first time in the Bible that we get the word prophet being used here. Abraham has acted as a prophet before, but here God confirms that special relationship that he has with Abraham. Why, though, is Abraham's sin overlooked, but not those of Sodom and Gomorrah? This is a natural question to ask as we recall the massive destruction that was rained down upon those cities that we've only read of in just the last couple of weeks. The fact is, Abraham sinned though he was righteous before God, while they sinned in wickedness before God. This is not to excuse Abraham's actions, for he has to bear the reproach of this pagan king. But it is to show that there is a fundamental difference between how God views a believer and a non-believer. You see, this is what grounds our understanding of the perseverance of the saints. But we don't say that it is a once saved, always saved ticket to heaven where you could do whatever you want and God will just leave you alone. We don't say it's that. We do recognize that God's saving acts are not a yo-yo, leaving you up one day and down the next. No, in fact, we can see that God allowing Abraham to be confronted in his sin is due to the fact that he cares for him and he has chosen him. And it is the same for us. God does not take away our ability to sin as Christians, but he also does not allow his children to wallow in their sin for too long. And often he will confront them and he will discipline them. Such discipline, while uncomfortable, is proof of God's love for his children. Well, we've had a couple of familiar parts to this story. A familiar story, first of all, familiar encounter. The ending is rather unfamiliar. I want us to pay attention to the ending. It's quite unusual. Remember in Genesis 12, it ended with Pharaoh returning Sarah to Abraham and then expelling them both from Egypt simply by saying, "Take your wife and go." That was the extent of his conversation. They were no longer welcome in that land. Abraham then returned to the land that God had shown him. But look at how things turn out now. Abimelech gives Abraham animals and servants as well as his wife back. And on top of this, rather than expelling them, he says, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." On the one hand, it would have been awkward for Abraham to be expelled from the land since Gerar is within the land of promise. And to be expelled from the promised land would be kind of unusual. But on the other hand, it is remarkable that Abimelech invites them to stay in his territory. As Calvin remarks on this passage, "In this history, the Holy Spirit presents to us a remarkable instance both of the infirmity of man and of the grace of God. Abraham is blessed and not cursed. Even as his faith wavers, he remains God's child. More still, though, Abimelech gives to Abraham 1,000 pieces of silver." And he tells this to Sarah because this silver is to be a witness to her honor, to show that they had not slept together. It's a tremendous amount of money. To put it in perspective, a Babylonian laborer who would have been paid a half a shekel per month, would have been the going wage there for a laborer, would have had to work nearly 167 years to earn this much money. And in some ancient Near Eastern texts, This is the sum of money for a bride price among the gods. You see, Abimelech, though he is not a truly God-fearing man in the sense of the God of the Old Testament, he's honoring Sarah the best way that he knows how. And at best, he recognizes the God who has appeared to him as just one of many, and Abraham and Sarah as his special servants. And now it is Abraham's turn to bless Abimelech. Something had happened to him and to all the women related to him such that no children were born from the time that he brought Sarah in. It was not just the wombs that were closed, but Abimelech himself needed healing. This is what God had told Abimelech, that Abraham would pray for him. Abimelech fears God, and so he blesses Abraham, but he doesn't seem to put his faith in God and come under the covenant blessings. And the story is a familiar one because it reminds us not only of what we've already seen in Genesis, but also what Isaac will do in just a few short chapters. And ironically, at the end of our episode tonight, Abraham prays and Abimelech is healed of his malady. And all the wombs of the women are open so that they bear children. Imagine that. Just from Abraham praying, all their wombs are open. And yet Sarah remains barren. One maybe has to laugh at such irony. Abraham had most likely been praying for years that Sarah's womb would be opened, but to no avail. But not for long. God has promised an heir. And though it has taken 24 years in our story to get to this point, 13 weeks of sermons, for God it will happen right on schedule. Such is the way with all His plans. We've learned a bit of what Abraham has learned, perhaps. Patience, trust, faith. God is able to bring about His purpose in His time by whatever means are available. Rarely is life ideal for Abraham or for us. But the great truth is that God is in control. And even as we learn this morning in Luke chapter 8, when those moments swell up in our lives that are like storms, even as the disciples face the storm on the sea there, Jesus is in control in those moments. Here Abraham has a moment where his faith is lacking. But the point of this particular episode is not Abraham's lack of faith, though that is very evident. But it is God's great commitment and His protection of Sarah and the covenant that He has made. It's easy to pick on Abraham here, and don't get me wrong, it seems as though picking on him might be a deserved thing for the foolishness that he has walked into a second time. But that's not the point of the story. God intervenes supernaturally to ensure covenant success. And once again, we see Abraham acting as an intercessor. On the one hand, this should encourage us as we pray for others. It is not our goodness or our righteousness that matters, but God who honors the prayers of His people. When Abraham interceded in behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah, he did so as a righteous person, but he was unsuccessful. He was not able to transform the wicked inhabitants of those cities, regardless of how righteous he was. Here he acts as an intercessor, but he has not been the righteous one. In fact, though his intercession is successful, we can see his role as an intercessor as less than ideal. It is his own wrongdoing that brings about the need for intercession. With Sodom and Gomorrah, he was faithful, but unsuccessful. With Abimelech, he is successful, but lacks faith. What is needed ultimately is one to intercede who is both faithful and successful. The prophet Isaiah tells us of one who will bear the sin of many and make intercession for the transgressors. Our Savior Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 8:34, is the one who has been raised from the dead and is seated at the Father's right hand and now makes intercession for us. He is the faithful and just one, and it is His intercession that matters. Unlike Abraham, His intercession is not due to His own sin, and certainly is not hindered at all by His own lack of faith. And like Abraham, He does not waver. His intercession is both faithful and successful. And it is this that grounds our hope. If we put our hope in our own faithfulness, even in the slightest bit, we will be sunk. That which was begun by God is sealed by God. It will be carried through by God until the final judgment. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 13, if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. And remember the words of Psalm 130, sung by us tonight and sung by David originally. If You, O Lord, kept the record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? Our hope and salvation from beginning to end is in the perfect intercession of Jesus Christ. Praise God that salvation depends on the faithful Lord and not on His unfaithful servants. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank You, O Lord, for Your